to get to the goal that they're trying to accomplish. Church leadership is no different than any of those other endeavors, but it does have one additional responsibility, and that is that we have to be answerable to God, which is our highest authority. And so Cedar Springs is, and we always have been, an elder-led church, and our understanding of the biblical example in leadership is that it's to be exercised by a team of elders working together to care for the church and to lead the whole church into maturity in Jesus Christ. And so this team is not autonomous, doesn't operate independently, but it actually is part of, we're submitted to apostolic authority. And for us here at Cedar Springs, that means we're submitted to the leadership, apostolic leadership of our New Frontiers family of churches in the United States. By the way, the New Frontiers, how many of you ever heard that term around here, New Frontiers family of churches? I've got to mess you up a little bit. That's changing. They changed the name on us. Now, I know, I just got used to talking about New Frontiers, and now it's changing. So it's actually, the new name is called Confluence. That's kind of cool, kind of trendy, kind of, yeah, people are going to come flu. Who has the flu? What did you just say? I don't know. Anyway, so that's happening. That just happened, actually. So all of the elders in the churches that we are a part of are to fulfill qualifications that the Bible sets out for eldership and are able to guide and guard and govern the church, which is our primary objective. And so with that as a backdrop, I'm really excited to announce to you that we're going to be setting in three new elders in this church in the next month or so. So I would have expected a bigger applause than chocolate. Okay. So those three new guys are going to be Joe Crocker, David Vance, who is your favorite announcement guy? I know. Another one is David Van Stralen. Why don't you stand up? There's David. Joe's in class, and so he can't. There's David. And then Dan Bunker, who's back at the soundboard. So over the past year, we've been working with these guys and some other guys to work toward developing leadership and examining and assessing and evaluating all of that stuff and building them toward developing their biblical leadership potential. So alongside Bo Noonan, who's not just a local pastor at New Community Church in Tacoma, he's also our kind of a designated apostolic authority that we relate to here under the umbrella of the Confluence Churches. We've been working with Bo alongside him just kind of to say, is this the right time for us? Are these the right guys for us? Is this a good move at this point in time? And Bo is firmly in really affirmative about that, said absolutely, let's just move forward with it. And so this is a big, big deal for us as a family of churches, but as a local church, this local church itself, it's a big deal for us. And we think it's going to add a ton of strength to our leadership team. It's going to lend itself toward really fulfilling the mission of God, clarifying what that mission is. In fact, we've been meeting for a few months with several of the guys, and it's just really been helpful to have voices of other godly men speaking into a process of how do we get to where God has really set us to go toward. And so that's part of the big thing that we're doing. So anyway, as part of our bylaws, though, here's a statement that I have to, or actually a question I have to ask to you. We don't operate by vote. We don't say, what do you think, and all that. But what we do need to do is we need to come before you and say, these three guys, in our eyes, are absolutely qualified. They meet the biblical objectives. They meet the biblical qualifications of eldership. But we know that they're are always potentials for things to happen that we don't know about. Our range of understanding is limited. And so what we would ask of you is if you know of anything in any of these guys' lives that is like way beyond our understanding or our realm of information that would disqualify them biblically, not like, yeah, I don't really like him because he eats meat, you know, and I'm a vegan and that's offensive to me. That's just too bad for you. On several fronts, okay? So, if there is a character flaw or issue that you know about with any of these guys that we need to know about, then I would give you about a week to do that, okay? Because that should be plenty of time for you to drum something up, right? So, but yeah, if you could bring that to our attention, I really absolutely, I've known all of these guys for years, and I haven't seen anything in any of their lives. Otherwise, we wouldn't be going this route. So, these days don't come very often for us as a church, but when they do, I think it's a party. And so, on Memorial Day weekend, we're going to have a party, and we're going to have our appointing or setting in service on Memorial Day weekend. That's May 27th, and if you're in town, you need to be here, because it's going to be a great, great thing for our church, not because we're having a party, but because we are making big moves in this church to establish more and more firmly what God is really trying to accomplish here through establishing a larger leadership base. So we're gonna have a barbecue, and we'll provide the meat, and you bring the desserts, okay, and the sides and salads and all that kind of stuff. Bo Noonan's going to be here. Keith Stroop, our founding pastor from 1992, is going to come for that. We've also invited some other Confluence Northwest church leaders to come for that. It's a big, big deal, all right? So, let's move forward. Okay. All right. Hey, well, can I just ask one summary question? What do you think? Okay. All right. That's awesome. That's the way we feel about it as well. Okay, so now open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. We're in the fourth week of a series called Parables. Ironically enough, we're talking about parables. There is no parable in 2 Peter chapter 3, but we're going to start there as a backdrop for what we want to talk about today. I want to ask you a basic question before we begin, and that is, why are you here today? Why do you do anything you do in the realm of faith in your life? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you think of Jesus? Why do you serve? Why are our Sunday school teachers out there, and why are ushers there, and why are you doing anything you do? Why does our worship team do what they do? Why do you do what you do in kingdom life? Why? What's the motivator? What's the bottom line for you? Now, there's lots of reasons for that. A lot of different things could factor into that, and I totally get that. But I'm going to talk about one primary motivator that is throughout the New Testament. And it's very, very basic, but it is absolutely essential that we have this. And I do believe this is also something that we've lost a bit of as time moves on and we move into more and more postmodern thinking, post-Christian thinking, actually. And we start looking at life in terms of more of a secular view of things than we do of a scriptural view of things. And so let's read this out of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, I don't know if that's much of a motivator for you, but it should be a motivator for all of us. We should think about this day, and we need to think about it in terms of how I live my life today. If we don't have this view that at some point in time, Jesus is coming back, and everything is going to end as we know it, and a whole new thing is going to happen as a result. Unless we think that way, our lives on this plane that we're living in right now will be somewhat diminished and definitely decreased from the vitality that it needs to have. And we need to have this solid understanding, and we need to have this fire burning in us that says, Jesus is coming back. There's a return of Christ that's going to make all the difference. And all of the stuff that we experience in this world, striving and pain and struggling and all of the stuff that we have to deal with is gone. It's just gone. And the fulfillment of the promises of God to us in the fullest sense will be realized. And now that should get us motivated. Now, if you don't have that mindset, what happens is we invest everything we have into this life, and we push every bit of interest and creativity and energy and productivity, everything's about now, and then Christ's return is almost a sad thing. Like, oh man, Jesus is going to come back and end the fun I'm having? Dang, that's not right. What about all the great stuff we see here and have here and do here? It's like, this is garbage dump compared to heaven. Do you get that? Our experiences with Christ, we sang about the idea, standing before God, faultless before a maker. Yeah. We just sung that, right? Is that real to us, or is that just something we say because it's Christian and we're in church? It should be real to us. It should be like, that's what I long for. I enjoy all my time here. I enjoy all the stuff here. I enjoy my experiences here. All that's wonderful, but I'm really looking forward to heaven. Yeah. I'm really looking forward to the day Christ's return. And if he returns and I'm still sucking air here, it's going to be the best day in the world. If I go to meet him, that's just as good. I don't really care. Either way is good. But if I invest everything here and say, no, don't take me, Lord. Don't end my party here now. We're missing out on the best thing about being a Christ follower. Do you get that? We need to live our lives in full understanding of the return of Jesus Christ, or until we go to meet him when we breathe our last right here. That is the absolute biggest motivator of anything we should have going on in our lives, that it's a big, big deal. Now, we don't talk about end time stuff very much around here. That's not intentional. We don't try to skirt the issue or anything. It's just that we feel like everybody should have the basic understanding, you know what, at some point Jesus is coming back. Now, I don't know exactly know how that all is going to happen. I don't know all the precursors to that and all the ramifications of that. But this I do know, that Jesus is coming back. Yeah. That he will come back. And this earth will, the Bible says everything's going to be burned up. Now, if everything's going to be burned up, why would I invest everything I have into something that's just going to get torched? That's stupid. Just a thought. I know. Now, we don't want to be presumptuous and say, well, and I know when he's coming back, right? Because a bunch of morons have tried to do that in the past. And that really never works. You know, I just Google it sometime, predictions of Christ's return. And you'll get a whole listing of people dating way back to the just right after Christ's ascension, of people predicting throughout church history when Jesus was going to come back. And in modern times, it's just more documented, so you can't get away with nothing anymore. You know, everybody, if you say, I think it's September 28th, then it's like, oh, really? You're the guy that said September, and it didn't happen. You're a jerk. You know, all of these things kind of get recorded, and people make presumptions, and, you know, well, because the numbers all add up, and because, you know, this 6 and that 12 and all of that, and that adds up to 642, and it's been 642 years since it was, and it's September 28th. Like, come on, you're better than Jesus, because Jesus said no one knows the day, the hour, the time that he's coming back. Nobody knows. So to listen to anybody that say, I do, no, you're a liar, because you don't know. If you did happen to hit it, you're just lucky. You know, it's not really good. So anyway, now, to highlight all this idea about it, Jesus did a real long series of teaching. It's called the Olivet Discourse, and it's at the end of Matthew chapter 24. It goes into Matthew chapter 25 and on through, really, toward all the way to when he went to the cross. That teaching was a really long discourse on that. And there are several parables that he uses in there. We're actually going to go through three of them today, and that strikes fear in your hearts, I know. But we're going to do that in fairly rapid succession. The first one is in Matthew chapter 24, and it actually starts a little bit before this, but in verse 44... Jesus says this. People had asked him, so when are you coming back? And he said, it's not for you to know time and date and all that kind of stuff. But in verse 44, he says, therefore, you just simply must be ready. Always, right? For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this story talks about expectantly waiting and anticipating when this is going to happen. Now, one of the things you're going to find through the three parables that we're talking about today is there's terrible results for people who ignore the idea of Christ coming. Terrible results. And there's a lot of disagreement, even in the body of Christ. Commentaries will say different things about what's he actually saying when you're going to be cut to pieces and thrown in with the hypocrites. What does that mean? Does that mean a Christian who misses the boat a little bit is going to just miss out on the reward and the heritage? No. In all three of these, whenever there's this serious consequence of weeping and gnashing of teeth, being cut into pieces, not talking about believers, because what we have as a reward of being with Christ in heaven forever, it comes by faith, not by works. Everything we're talking about today, it doesn't happen because, hey guys, better get on it. You better start working harder or else Jesus is going to throw you out to the weeping and gnashing of teeth thing, you know. It's not what he's talking about, because our inheritance is secured through Christ's blood, not through our works. Okay, so if we lay that as a groundwork, then all of this stuff will kind of fall into place. And I've heard this preached in different ways, and I really don't agree with the idea that, well, if you're not busy doing when Jesus returns, you're probably going to hell. No, because my security in heaven is not based on what I do for him. My security in heaven is based on what Jesus did for me. And that is a whole different story, all right? So just get that out on the table right from the very beginning. Now, what the thought of this whole thing is, though, is that we need to be expectantly watching for Christ's return. This story here talks about the two different kinds of servants. One is serving diligently, and one's a slacker. Says, he's not coming back. Let's party. And that's what he did. And so he revels in life and just kind of invests everything he has here. And he says, Jesus is not coming back. The master's not coming back. I'm just going to do whatever I want to. It doesn't matter. And it's a big shock when the master comes back and says, what in the world have you been up to? You thought you had time, but you don't have time. You did not have time. You should have been seeing the future was going to be happening imminently, and you better get on it. But you didn't do that. You missed the boat. All right. This really relates a lot to people who maybe blend into church culture, maybe blend into the Christian scene, but really have never bought into the idea of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. The idea that my unrighteousness, my filthiness is disgusting to God. And without the sacrifice of Jesus' blood that washes me clean of all that filthiness, I'm in big trouble. But if you hang around church long enough and you kind of absorb the culture and you kind of think, well, I sang the songs, and I even read my Bible a little bit, but you never really took that step and crossed the line of faith and said, I need Jesus Christ to purify me. I need him to create a difference in me. I have sin in my life, and I can't clean that up on myself. I have to rely on him for that. That's where we're just kind of, well, I can do that later. What if I do it now? I might have to, you know, like actually change my life, and I really enjoy the way it is right now, and I don't really want to do that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it talks about this idea that there are rewards for those who wait expectantly for him. It says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, we're heirs of God, and co-heirs or joint heirs with Jesus Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified. There's rewards. This being an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ has the idea of every reward or inheritance that was given to Christ, we are recipients of as well, because we're now sons and daughters of God. We're sons and daughters of God as a result of his sacrifice and us stepping across that line of faith to receive that. And so this reward thing is a big deal. There's a lot of incentive here for us. The evil servant represents the self-deluded unbeliever, though, who thinks, no, I'm good. I don't really need that. You know, I grew up in a good home, and I'm a fairly good person, and I don't really need Jesus. That just kind of clutters things up. If I just think good thoughts and do happy things, and if I do all that stuff, I'm going to be fine, right? Well, there's probably some sense of delusion there that will put you into the realm of this kind of wicked servant here that he's talking about. The wicked servant says, oh, Jesus coming back, haven't I heard that before? I mean, they've been saying that for hundreds of years. Is that, I mean, everybody says it's happening soon, right? It's always happening soon. Even in the Bible, it even says he's coming soon. Right? It does say that. And that was 2,000 years ago at the best. And everybody says that. So it's probably just all bogus. I don't really need to worry about that. But the master does return. In all three of these parables that we're going to read, the master returns. And even though it isn't now, it is imminent or soon. It may be indefinite in our minds, but it's definite in the timetable of God. He returns sooner, he returns suddenly. The evil servant is exposed in terms of the way he thinks and all of that. And the primary lesson here is that Jesus Christ's return is imminent, right? We can never get to the point of being slack in the way that we think about, oh, come on, what's the big deal? And so, because if we do, what happens is we go through life and we do all the right stuff, right? We go to church and we say the right words and we read our Bibles and we do all that stuff, but we don't sense the urgency that Christ is actually returning. Have you processed that through? Do you get that? Does it burn in you? Say, Christ is returning. Christ is returning. This is an important thing. Now, I don't live my life in La La Land waiting for Christ's return. I just separate myself in escapism and I don't have any part of this world as a real Christ is returning. But I do engage myself in the kingdom stuff because Christ is returning. And I invest my life into getting to know him now because he's returning for me. I do what he's asked me to do as a result of knowing his return is imminent. And if we don't have that understanding as a basic building block of our lives today, I guarantee you we will be lax in the way that we live for him. There's no way we can live fervently for Christ if we don't have a good idea that he's coming back. Can't do it. The rank and file of the church in America, for the most part, is invested into this world way too much and not into the next enough. We're invested here. This is what there is. This is what I have. This is all that I'm really caring about right now. It's now, and I got to live it to the fullest. Well, true, but do you realize that there's much more waiting ahead of us than there is in the present? If we get that, it changes the way we live. In second parable, let's just move on, okay? Second parable, Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Now, these are in rapid succession in Jesus' teaching. There was no break or anything. So what I just did was not what Jesus did. Okay, Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. It says, and then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour. Again, Jesus' warning is, guys, understand, you must be thoughtful. You have put forethought into this idea that Jesus is coming back. Now, some of us, and you can relate this kind of, I've heard the oil relate to all kinds of different allegories and analogies and metaphors and just stories and stories. And I don't know what that truly represents. Just say, be honest with you, I don't know. I've heard one guy say, these are all Christians and the oil is the Holy Spirit. And if you run out of the Holy Spirit, and I've heard other people say, well, no, they're anyway. So if you just look at the bottom line of the parable, and we could assign all kinds of values to all kinds of different words, but here's the bottom line. It says, watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour. There's the idea behind this, I really believe, is the idea of being patiently waiting, and have forethought and plan toward the idea that Christ is coming back. There's no oil, that we ran out of oil. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Well, you didn't think about it very much, did you? You weren't planning ahead. You're just kind of living for the moment, and all of a sudden, oh my gosh, he's back, what? There's something more happening here than today. There's this thing of looking forward. It's not anti-Christian or anti-faith to plan. If you're really spooky spiritual, you might think, well, it seems like, you know, if we're living by faith, then everything's just by faith. And then, so you don't plan anything. You just kind of live by faith. You live in the moment by faith. It's like, well, not really. These guys did that, and it ended up to be disastrous for them. Disastrous. The bridesmaids were patiently waiting for the bridegroom, and it was a disaster. You know, he's really late in coming, and it's kind of like the church today, right? We're waiting for Jesus to come, but man, it's 2018. For crying out loud, if he's going to come, I mean, look at the state of the world. If he's going to come, he should have come already. This place is going to a hot place quickly, and you just really got to be patient. We're trying to wait this thing out, figuring out what's going on here, what's happening, why is it taking so long? Maybe the whole thing's a myth. Maybe it's not going to happen at all. So we go to sleep. And when the wake-up call comes, it's like, what? What are you talking about? There was no, what? Oh, that's real? It's a shock. The implication is, again, if we look at it through the eyes of people who are shut out and Jesus says to them, I never knew you, depart from me. Who's that talking to? Christians? No, it's not talking to Christians. He's talking to people he did not know. This is, again, these are people who are hanging on the fringe, thinking, well, just kind of maybe on the shirt tails or the coattails of my mom or my dad or my, you know, Christian cousin, I'll make it because I've been a good person and I did a lot of good stuff, and so I'll probably make it. He says, you can't anticipate that. He said, the time's coming when Jesus will come and he will judge the living and the dead, and people will be separated. There will be a division in this thing. Now, I know that sounds harsh and all that stuff. It's just Bible. We should be, you know, we shouldn't be presumptuous and do the date and time thing, but at the same time, we do need to be prepared. We need to understand the end is coming at some point in time, which we don't know, but we need to be prepared for that. Romans 13:11, Paul gets into it a little bit here, and he says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. He's talking to church folk. Wake from sleep. Now, I could be talking literally to some people right now. Wake from sleep. Okay? I just saw some lady nudge her husband. Talking to you. Wake up. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So what? Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, not quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If we know that the end will eventually come, then we should live our lives now as if it is coming now. We should live our lives in a way that represents Him well, we are accurate representations of Him, that we live our lives honoring Him and the things we do give glory to Him. We shouldn't just hang out and, well, I'm just waiting for the return of Christ and take me out of this mess. What? You're part of the mess. You are a mess. Stop thinking that way. We need to be looking at life as if He's coming now, and I'm going to line myself up with Him right now. I'm living my life appropriately, representing Him accurately. Again, 1 Peter chapter 4, this was 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand, 2,000 years ago. This was the mindset that they had. The end is right here. It's right now. It's coming. It's coming, guys. Now you say, well, yeah, here we are 2,000 years later. It didn't happen yet. It's a myth. Or, how long do I have to be patient? The end of all things is near. It's at hand. It's at hand. And we have to live every day as if that is the absolute truth for us. The end of everything is at hand. What difference does that make in my life? That makes me a lot more ardent in my pursuit of God. It makes me a lot more eager to have relationship with Him now so that that relationship can be just consummated when He comes. It makes me want to live for Him in a way that honors Him and blesses Him rather than kind of making apologies when I see Him face to face. Oh, geez, sorry, I didn't realize that was true. I didn't know you're... Well, I did know, but I didn't believe it. Do we really want to live that way? I think God is setting us up to give us enough forewarning so that we live accordingly. That we live in such a way that is right and true. True to the Scripture and true to Him. That we live that way now and we don't have to make apologies later on. Third parable. Parable of the talents. This is the longest of the three. A little bit more detail in this one. For it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. Sounds good, doesn't it? He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. He also who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents here, and I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not, where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Now, here, you have what is yours. His master said to him, You wicked and slothful servant. Quite a different description than good and faithful. You wicked and slothful. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my interest my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents, for to him or to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, This story is has been used in all kinds of ways to promote all kinds of points that probably are not intended to be promoted. But here's my the best attempt I have at interpreting what's going on here is that this story stresses the need to serve the king while he's away. Okay, it stresses that. It also teaches us that we should be diligently working for him as we look for him to return. And it also teaches that we must continue to work and plan with an eye toward the future. And it also teaches that we should not be lazy with what God has given to us. We just shouldn't be lazy with it. We shouldn't be just like, well, what's the least I could do and get away with it? I know, I'll bury it. Just bury that guy. Talents were money, lots of money. A talent was about 16 and a half years worth of wages for the average person. So a guy got five of them. That's a lot of years worth of, it's a lot of money. This master must have been fairly stinking rich. And so he, you know, empowers these guys with all this cash. He says, here's what I've given to you. Now, if Jesus or the Lord is the master, I think that applies pretty accurately, right? He's stinking rich. Now, I'm not talking monetarily, but the wealth of wisdom, the wealth of gifting and ability, the wealth of provision, all of that stuff has been gifted to us in varying forms and measures, right? Not everybody's been given the same amount of all this and that, but we've all been given. And he says, here, take it and run with it. Do what you can. And some of us will go, great, I got this great. I'm going to go for it over here, and I'm going to double this. I'm going to go over here, I'm going to double that, and I'm going to go bury mine and just sit on my duff. And he says that when he returns, we have to give an account. We have to give an account. We need to be watchful, we need to be expectant, we need to figure out that the stuff that happens here on this earth in this life is significant for the future. It absolutely is. The stuff that we do, the lives that we impact, the people who hear the gospel as a result of our working toward that goal, that is significant. It's not just some task that we assign people, or even if you look, okay, we've got about 40 kids or so over there on this side of the building. And we've got about six teachers, maybe eight teachers in those rooms caring for our children. Now, what happens in there is not child care. This is not an ad for Sunday school workers. Amen. But it could be. It could be. But let's just finish the illustration and then you judge. Okay, now, if what happens in there is child care, we say, okay, kids, here's the color crayons, go for it. Right? And they come out of there, and there's absolutely little change except for they got some on their pretty little dress, and you're mad at the teacher for cutting loose and not watching them, right? If what happens in those rooms is investing into their life to teach them about Jesus, to teach them the truths of Scripture, to teach them to love the God who loves them, if that happens in those rooms, that investment into them is lifelong, right? That what happens to them in those rooms is something that will follow through. I talked to a man one time who said he went to Sunday school very, very little as a child, but one thing he remembers was his teacher, every time, every class, he read John 3:16 to him. And he was a wayward guy, and he lived without Christ for about 20-some years of his life, and when he got saved, he went back to John 3:16. As a child, he heard that. A little kid who you think, oh, just kind of let's keep him busy, keep him shoved stuff in there. No! We're investing. Now, that story applies at Celebrate Recovery on Wednesday nights. We invest into people's lives. It happens at Harvest House on Saturday morning. We invest into people's lives. It happens on Tuesday night. We invest into students' lives. We keep investing and investing. And it happens on Sunday morning, and we're investing into you. Hopefully this investment returns value. And when the end comes and Jesus is taking account, so I gave you X and Y and Z, what'd you do? Well, I buried it. Dang it! I blew my shot. I lost it. Why'd I do that? We're going to regret some of those wasteful things that we did that never applied any value to the kingdom of heaven. We're going to regret that stuff. Why sit on the investment that Jesus Christ has made in us? Why? It does no good unless it's pushed back into kingdom economy. That was a shameless plug right there for get going. And I don't really care what you think about that. I'm just going to do it anyway. If we literally do absolutely nothing like this third servant did, literally, does God still love us? Yes, he does, because we're not saved by our works or blah, 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 blah. But that was awesome. That there's a future there as a, wow, that's crazy. Yeah, I don't even know where I was. There's, if we look at our faithfulness quotient, we have to be able to see that there are lots of alternatives. Instead of being faithful, we can do a lot of other things, right? And I'm going to list five of those, and you might find yourself in one of these alternatives to faithfulness. One is we could totally abandon the faith completely. We walk away from the faith, and that's what essentially is represented by the unfaithful servant. It says, man, you're going to be thrown into utter darkness where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's an unbeliever, again, unbeliever, all right? It's not, oh, I didn't teach Sunday school, I'm going to hell. No, that's not what I'm saying. Probably be at the outer doors of hell. So I'm kidding. That's not true at all. Secondly, we could follow selfish pursuits and minimize the contribution that God has given to us. We could just follow those selfish pursuits. We just do whatever we want to. You know, whatever. It doesn't really matter. I'm so insignificant. What does it matter? We could become an escapist, totally bail, but yet maintain our faith in Christ, but very, very on a limited basis, and go to the mountains and just kind of live in, you know, our own little world. We could follow foolishly and give no thought to the master's return at all, thereby not investing anything at all. We could also just be spiritual sluggards, just lazy. And this is the one that I have the hardest time with, because when we bury the treasure, it's the easiest but most fruitless thing we could possibly do. And let me say this about you, is that I know that God has invested into each of you. And that investment is not to go unutilized, untapped. God has invested into you unique capabilities, unique experiences, unique giftings that only you, because he talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, right? We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, what? That he has prepared for you in advance. You're the only one. You're the only one. And to be a spiritual sluggard and sit on the good things that God has given to us is just a shame. It's a waste. We need to be concerned about how God has entrusted his wealth to us, knowing that we are going to give an account. Here's 5 points that, I know, 5 points, geez, 3 parables, 5 points, what's the deal? 5 points of these parables that are common in each of these, and one is this: Christ will return. I think we've established that point fairly clearly. Secondly, there is to be a judgment by works. Now, this is not whether you're going to go to heaven or not. There's the great white throne judgment, which is a great delineator. Saved, unsaved, sheep, goats, all of that. Great white throne, boom. But there's also, Paul talks about another judgment for Christians only. And this is called the Bema Seat of Christ, or the great judgment of Christ. This is for Christians only. This is not where he determines whether you go to heaven or hell. That's already been determined. You're going to heaven. Now you sit before Christ, and we lay our stuff down before him. We dump out our sacks of things that we've accumulated through this life, and we lay them before him. And Paul talks about it a lot. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "He who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive the wages according to his labor." In verse 10 of that same chapter, he says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest." It's going to become known. "For the day," talking about this great white throne judgment, or great judgment of Christ at the Bema Seat, "for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Now, I don't want to be going to Christ and have my whole bag of stuff that I've accumulated and done in this world just poof, like, dang. And he says, "You're going to be saved, but just barely." as if you're just kind of going through the fire, coming out stinking and singed, and you make it to the other side, but it's like, I've got nothing left. There's nothing here. Where it says that those who have built with gold, silver, precious stones, those things survive fire. And those things are essentially put into the crown that he places upon our heads. James talks about that. That's crown of righteousness. Again, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "We're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight." Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body, right? I would rather be in heaven with Jesus. "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," the Bema judgment seat of Christ, "so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, whether useful or unuseful, whether has value or it's totally valueless." He said, "We're going to receive rewards in heaven." Now that's a crazy, awesome thought to think about. If that doesn't motivate you to live your life for Jesus Christ to the fullest in this life here, nothing will. To understand that we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and that all of that stuff that we have done is going to be evaluated. And the worthless stuff will be incinerated just like that. But the stuff of eternal value will be like gold, silver, precious stones. Has this value that can't be incinerated. This is a pretty big deal. Now, if that doesn't get to you, you better check to see if you've ever taken a step of faith to accept Christ as Savior. Salvation is not the issue at this judgment seat of Christ. Salvation is not the issue. It's already been determined. Our eternal destiny will not be determined at the judgment seat, but what will be determined is the value of our lives in this world into the next, transferred into the next. That's what's determined at that point. It's hard to live like this every day, isn't it? Because we're so inundated with, you know, we're barraged with all this stuff and, you know, live for yourself, enjoy your life, everything's about you. It's like, it's just so, it just tears apart the fabric of faith that says, I need to live my life as if today was my last and if Jesus were returning this evening. I mean, that's why I need to live my life right now. The third thing we find out from these parables is that all excuses fall flat before God. They all fail. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we can offer up any kind of excuse we want. But, you know, I was going to, but I didn't realize it. I was thinking about it, but I had this thing going on, and I felt like I needed to focus on it. All that stuff falls flat before God, because he judges honestly and righteously, and we don't get away with anything. I mean, it's honestly going to be revealed. Our motives will be right there on the table. So if you're relying on good storytelling, you're probably in the wrong place. Many people, fourthly, will absolutely be astounded at Christ's judgment. Some will be shocked and dismayed. Some will be pleasantly surprised. Some will be going, "What? I didn't think what I was doing was any deal at all." And he goes, "Man, are you kidding me? Look at the people you affected. Look at the kingdom stuff that happened as a result of how you lived your life." And some will be affected on the other side of the scale. And number five, and this is the hardest one of all, there will be a division for all eternity. All right? There is a division, and we see this in all three of these parables. There's this division that happens. One is, on this side you have people who knew the Lord, people who invested their lives into kingdom and gave of themselves to see Christ established in them and through them in all of their life. And then there's these over here that were kind of just playing the game, just kind of toeing the line, kind of maybe even following rules, maybe showing up at church, maybe doing all kinds of right stuff, but never did cross the line of faith. And there's this division that happens, and it is eternal. In 2 Peter, verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, "Since all these things are to be dissolved, when the fire comes and burns up everything, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be?" What kind of a person are you supposed to be? What sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Do you realize this is not just hyperbole? This is not some metaphor. This is reality. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, you can live your life any way you want to and probably figure out a good way to justify it. Just the way it is. But Peter asks the great question. If it's true that Christ is coming back and all things will be judged and burned with fire, determining the value of it, how should you live your life? And if you come up with an answer that falls short of where you live right now, then you need to reevaluate how you live right now. If my life is to be exposed in that way, and everything is laid out there, am I going to be satisfied with the result? Or do I need to make some changes right here and right now to make some significant difference in the end result of all of this happening? And this is a question that each of us should be asking. And I didn't want to talk about this so it make you question your salvation or anything like that. But what I guess I did for those who maybe should question their salvation. If you're just kind of hanging on, if you're just kind of skating through and saying, "I don't know, maybe, maybe not, I don't know, church is cool, I think I'll show up," and really never taken that step of faith toward Christ, then I'd say, yeah, evaluate really, really deeply, because there will be this division made between heaven and hell for you. And if you are a believer and you know without a doubt that that's you, then I say what you do have to check out is, am I living my life in light of eternity? Am I living my life in such a way that accounts for or factors in the fact that all of my stuff is going to be put in the fire and judged? And am I going to be pleased with that result? Those are some probing questions, and I think it's probably something that we need to take a little time to do. And so I would encourage you to go home and maybe make that your homework assignment. Evaluate, am I spending my life the way it needs to be spent for the glory of God and the kingdom of heaven? Let's have the worship team come up. as they're coming up, I want you to let's check out this one last scripture, okay? You thought I already read the last scripture, didn't you? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Now catch this. This is the Apostle Paul again, and you just got to love this guy's passion. You just got to love the way that he looked at life and his life in Christ. And he says this, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Here's what he has to say about his life in retrospect. I have fought the fight, the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing or longed for his appearing. Looking, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. If you long for that, he says, there's a crown of righteousness waiting for you. And the passion of that just has to strike you. It's like, I need to live with that kind of passion. I have fought the fight. I have kept the faith. I pursued God with everything I have. I gave everything. I'm leaving it all on the table. There's nothing left here for me. I'm done. I've spent it all. That's a life that is to be admired. That's a life that we should aspire to live like. Something to model for us. Let's all stand up and let's sing this song. You don't have to stand up. I was just tapping your foot. This thought just struck me when I was down there. I thought there might be some people here who feel kind of judging yourself harshly and feeling like you come up short. Like, dang, I've wasted too much of my life. Is there any redemption for me in this? Is there a way that I can pay back or make up for what I have. No, you can't. But I tell you what, there's a day to make a change, and that would be today. And that's okay, because I don't think any of this stuff is meant to condemn or to heap weight on your shoulders to say, I shoulda. Stop doing that. No good for that one, okay? But you want to move forward and you say, God, what's in me, I intend to spend on you. What's left of my life, I intend to live for you and invest in wise ways to make sure that your kingdom is propagated and your glory is growing as a result of just me getting invested into it. So I would encourage you to think in those ways, okay? This last scripture, it's actually second to the last scripture in all of Scripture. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, he says, this is John writing about Jesus. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And then John's response to that was, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Right? Come, Lord Jesus. And I think that's an attitude that would be admirable among his followers. Come, Lord Jesus. Don't, oh no, not yet. No, come, Lord Jesus. There's nothing left here that's that great that would supersede your coming. So come, Lord Jesus. I want to open up for prayer. If any of you feel like God's moving on your heart at all to say, you know, today's the day to make a change, but I need some help with that. Just come up here. Let's pray for you. If you've come to a point and said, man, I don't know if I'm saved. I actually am thinking I'm more of a culturally aware type of a person, but I'm never really taken a step of faith. We want to see that change today, right? And so you come up here, and we want to pray with you, explain that, what that means to you. I think it's just a good day to say, God, things are going to be a little bit different as I move forward from this day. I'm going to think about your return, and it's going to shape and mold the way I live my life. It's not just another day at church. So, Father, thank you so much for the promises of your word. Thank you that you have given us insight into what our lives are really all about. You've given us help to see that it's not about here and now as much as it is the imminent future of your return. So help us to live in light of your return. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom and forethought as to what to do with our lives now. For those who are here and kind of stumbling around, not really knowing where they stand in relationship to you, God, I pray you'd make that abundantly clear, that you would bring a clarity to the thoughts and minds about, am I in Christ or am I not in Christ? And that your Holy Spirit would push them over the line of faith. And I also pray, Father, that you would help us who are serving you currently, that we would do that with all our might, that we would invest our entire lives into seeing you glorified and seeing your kingdom advanced. And just trust you to do all that in the wonderful, powerful, beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Hey, God bless you guys. If you want prayer or if you want to pray, please come up.